We are in Exodus chapter 5. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity that we now have to study your word together. And as we look at this passage and we see the difficulties and the hardships that the people of Israel went through, Lord, teach us lessons for our own lives so that when the hard times come, we will know the proper and godly way to respond. So speak to us, teach us. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. John the Baptist is one of those people that came on the scene suddenly in the nation of Israel. And he showed up after there'd been 400 years of silence, and suddenly he's crying out and proclaiming the word of God. And he was the one that was sent by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. And of course, he was out there proclaiming all this. And then when Jesus came along, he said, hey, you know, I'm pointing to him. He's the one. I'm here because of him. And all the way through, you know, he kept pointing to Jesus and saying, he's the one that is worthy. He's the one that must increase. I'm the one that must decrease. All the way through. And then Jesus was baptized by John and went on to start his ministry. And John was put in prison. If you remember, he'd had this, he was speaking to Herod, but he said some things that Herod didn't want to hear about the sin in his own life. And so he threw him in the dungeon. And he was there for a period of time. And during this time, Jesus was out there ministering, and he was out there healing the deaf and the lame and the blind and healing the lepers and raising the dead and doing all kinds of amazing and wondrous things. And John is still in the dungeon. And so he called some of his followers to him. And in Luke 7, verse 20, he said this: when the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect another? Or should we expect someone else? What was he asking? He said, you know, I was sent to prepare the way for you, the Messiah. You're the Messiah. You're here. Why am I still in this dungeon? That's the question. Why am I here? Now, see, one of the reasons for that question is that John was raised with the teaching that the Messiah, when he came, would set up his kingdom, and that would be it. That was the thinking of the day. That was the teaching of the day. That's what John thought. And so when he's still sitting there in that dungeon wondering, maybe I got it wrong. Maybe he isn't the Messiah. So he sends an S. Are you the one? And Jesus sends back and he says, tell him the things that you see that I'm doing. And all of the things that Jesus were doing were the things that had been prophesied in the Old Testament that the Messiah would do when he came. However, he didn't go and spring him from jail, did he? And one of the reasons that he didn't take him out of jail is that part of God's plan for John was that he would become a martyr. Even before Christ went to the cross, he came and he died. Before he came and died, John died at the hands of Herod. And you sit back and you go, why? Why would God do that? Well, it was part of the plan. And now we're looking at Moses this morning, and Moses is in one of those situations where he's going to be doing exactly what God told him to do, and yet the results are not what he's expecting at all. So let's jump into this passage and see, as we study this together, what God has to say to us. So this is after Moses and Aaron had arrived there, and they'd shown the elders from Israel all of the miracles, and they talked to the elders and said, this is what God wants you to know. And so after that, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival in the desert. Now, this is really bold. I mean, remember, Pharaoh is considered God by all the people in Egypt. And so he's God in his own view and in the eyes of his own people. And they come into his presence and they tell him what they want to do and what he needs to do. And they say, hey, this is what God wants you to do. And you see his answer in verse 2. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? And he uses the word Yahweh, God's personal name that he uses with Israel. Who is Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know this Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go. Strong words. Now, there's a couple of levels of meaning here in what he's saying. First of all, it's very possible that he says, hey, we've got all kinds of gods here in Egypt, and I'm one of them. I've never heard of this Yahweh God. Secondly, he's also saying, I don't care what this Yahweh God wants me to do. I'm not doing it. That's his statement here. And really, this verse sets up everything that comes after this. All of the plagues and everything else flow out of this verse. Because he said, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? And in the next few chapters and weeks that we study this, the Lord is going to say, let me show you who I am so that you're really clear on this. Okay, so this is the verse that answer that all of the rest of it flows out of this particular verse. So it's a key verse for the rest of the passage about the plagues. So then Moses and Aaron decide they're going to try a different tack. They say, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert and offer sacrifices to the Lord. Or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. And really what they're saying is, listen, we have to obey God. We have to obey him because if not, he could strike us with a plague. And by the way, we live right near you. That plague could hit you as well. Or maybe God will bring a nation in to punish us and you'll be punished as well. So they're saying, listen, this is something you have to take seriously. And look at the king's response in verse 4. King of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. And then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from work. So Pharaoh, several things happened here in Pharaoh's response. First of all, he rejected totally and completely God. Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, he said, not a chance. I don't believe it. I don't want to hear it. I don't know who this God is, and I don't care. I'm God here, and he doesn't matter. Secondly, he did not care if any harm came to the Israelites. First of all, he didn't believe it. And secondly, he didn't care if they got hurt at all. He didn't think it was going to bother them. And then last of all, what was he most concerned about? The loss of labor. This is a huge force of people that keep them and their economy and everything moving. And he's not going to lose them. That's the last thing in the world that he wants. Remember, when Moses was born, that Pharaoh saw Israel as a threat and he wanted to kill a bunch of the men off, all of the men preferably. This Pharaoh sees them as a commodity. This Pharaoh sees them as a free labor force. And so he doesn't want to get rid of them. He wants them to stay right there. Verse 6, that same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and the foremen. Apparently, there's two different categories there of Egyptians that are over the Israelites. There's the slave drivers and then the foremen. We'll meet a third category that are Israelite in just a little bit here. And they were in charge of the people. And he says to them, hey, don't give them straw anymore. Now, the straw was something that they would chop up and add to the clay, and it made the brick making a whole lot easier. But he said they still have to keep making the same number of bricks. They used to apparently supply all that they needed to put in the bricks. Now they're saying make them go look for that and still make them continue to do their quota. Verse 9 says, make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. And that's a direct slam at Aaron and Moses. He's saying, these men have been lying to all these folks, and we need to stop that. So make them work so hard that they drop at the end of every day. You treat them as harshly as you need to, but I don't want any more talk of this getting out of the country and going to these sacrifices. And so this is a real strong, strong statement that Pharaoh is making. He goes on in verse 10. Then the slave drivers and the foremen went out and said to the people, this is what Pharaoh says. And so they tell him, okay, you're going to have to keep making the same number of bricks. But when it comes to the straw, you have to go find it yourselves. Matter of fact, look what it says in verse 11. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all. So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. Now, just so that we have a sense of what stubble and straw is all about, I've got some pictures for you. All right, there's someone who was cutting down the hay like you would back in that time frame with a hand scythe. And then the next picture shows you how they bundle it up. And so you got the grain at the top and you got this long stem right here. When they take the grain off, that straw would then be bundled up and that would be a big bundle of straw. That's what they would bring to them, these bundles. All right. The next picture, you see the difference between the grain that hasn't been harvested and the tiny little stubble that's there on the ground. That's what they had to go out and get to make up for the straw that they weren't getting. So we're talking about not just having to go out and find it, but this is backbreaking. They have to get down on the ground and they have to cut it off right at the ground. And they have to pick up all those pieces, and somehow these little pieces are supposed to make up for the big long pieces that they used to get. So you can imagine the kind of work that was going into all of this. And so that's why I kind of wanted to show you that. That's the difference between using the straw and using the stubble. And they had to go get all of that stubble themselves. That's why they went all over Egypt looking for it. Verse 13, the slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, complete the work required of you for each day, just as if you had straw. Now here we meet the third category of leaders over the slaves. The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten. So there was two different categories of Egyptians and then a third category of Israelite foremen. And so these guys, the Israelites, they were beaten and they were asked, why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today? So apparently what's going on here is they weren't making their quota. And a period of time maybe have gone by. The quotas aren't being met, and so the Israelite foremen are brought in front of everybody, and they're beaten, and they're kind of, every time they beat them, say, why aren't you doing this? And maybe this is kind of perhaps a form of torture as they're questioning them and trying to get across to everybody else watching, this is what's going to happen if you don't meet your quota. And so this is harsh, harsh, harsh treatment. And then in verse 15, the Israelite foremen went and appealed to Pharaoh. So somehow they had that access where they could do that. And they went to Pharaoh, and they said, why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, and yet we are told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. Now, probably what's going on here is that these guys are thinking, well, maybe this isn't Pharaoh's idea. Maybe it's just the slave drivers. Maybe it's just the Egyptian foremen who want to make our life miserable. Let's go complain to Pharaoh, and if it wasn't his idea, then things will go back to normal. At least we'll have straw to work with. And Pharaoh says in verse 17, lazy, that's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. You will not be given any straw. You must produce your full quota of bricks. And so at this point, they realize they're in deep trouble. Nothing's going to change in the status of the way things are. They have to find their own stubble wherever they can find it and make bricks, and they have to keep that quota up, which is an impossible thing for them to do, and they know it. And so they're facing this impossibility. And I came across this quote that really struck me. God's timing only sometimes coincides with our expectations. Have you ever said, God, now's the time. Now you need to do it. Now I'm just waiting. Okay, God, this would be good right now. Well, that's kind of what they were thinking. His idea of the hardships we need to go through only sometimes coincides with our idea of how much we can take. That's always the case with me. I'm always saying, Lord, okay, that's enough. I've had it. Okay, I learned the lesson, Lord. Can we move on to the next thing? Well, I'm sure that must have been how these guys were feeling. You know, God, what's going on? Look at what verse 19 says. The Israelite foremen realized that they were in trouble. And that Pharaoh's attitude and the slave driver's attitude, man, they are in deep trouble here. And so, verse 20, when they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. Somehow Moses and Aaron are there and they're saying, okay, let's hear, how did it go? What happened? And this is what they said to Moses and Aaron. Remember, just not too long ago, Moses and Aaron had come and they'd shown the miracles and they were excited and they worshiped God because God cared for them and was going to set them free. Now this is what they say now. May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh, or you've made us abhorrent to Pharaoh. You made us something that he wants to get, treat badly. And his officials have put a sword, and his officials, and you have put a sword in their hand to kill us. In other words, you've given them every excuse they need now to just wipe us out. And they didn't say it, but they said, so thanks a lot, Moses. Thanks, Aaron. You did a great job. That's the attitude. That's the attitude that's coming through here. They're blaming Moses for having raised their hopes and now having them dashed. Came across this quote. The situation had changed from one of hope and faith to resentment and doubt. God judge them. And I think on one level, what they were also saying was, you guys must have blown this. There's no way that the God that you're telling us wants to deliver us would have done it in this way. So what did you do wrong that Pharaoh is doing this to us? See, they're not blaming God. They're blaming Moses and Aaron. Verse 22, we have an insight into Moses here that's really fascinating for me. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why? Is this why you sent me? To cause them pain and make them hurt and suffer? What's going on, God?" And then he goes on to say, "Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people. And you have not rescued your people at all." Wow. That's called in-your-face kind of honesty, isn't it? I love the fact that he says, "Ever since I went to Pharaoh," and this suggests that a period of time has gone by. So it isn't that all of this happened boom, 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 boom in a period of a week. This may have been a month or more that this is going on, and this suffering is going on, and it's getting worse and worse, and people are being beaten, and they're running all over Egypt trying to find the stubble, and it's not happening. And so here they are, and Moses says, "Why in the world did you send me? Things haven't gotten better, they've gotten worse. What are you doing, God?" And God answers him in verse 1, chapter 6. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of this country.'" Now notice what God didn't do. God didn't say to Moses, "Okay, now this is what we're going to do. Step one, step two, step three. And in that first week, we're going to do this part. And that second week, we'll do this. And then a month later, we're going to do this." He didn't give him any of that at all. He just said, "I'm going to do this. Trust me. I will do this. It's my mighty arm that will make this happen. And he, Pharaoh, will drive you out." And that was it. There's no more explanation. That's all that he said to him. Now, I think there's some applications there that we can draw. And the first one, you know, God answers the fears and doubts of Moses, and he answers him with what he said to him back at Sinai, at the burning bush, Exodus 3:19. This is what God said before he even sent him. "I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go. I'm going to send you anyway, but he's not going to let you go unless a mighty hand compels him." Moses isn't the mighty hand, by the way. God's the mighty hand. And so God told Moses right up front, before he ever got to Egypt, "This is what's going to happen. The elders will believe you. Pharaoh will not. You're going into this with your eyes open, Moses." And so when he comes and complains, the Lord points him back to that conversation where he said, "Don't forget, I'm the one that said it was my mighty arm that's going to do this. Hang in there. Keep going." And so Moses goes and he does what he's told to do. He was obedient, and you got to give him credit for that. He went. When finally settled everything, God said go, he goes. But nothing is going right. And it's almost as if Moses was thinking in his mind and in his brain, if I obey God and there's no guarantee that it's going to get any better, well, what good is it to obey God? And he didn't say that, but I'm sure he must have been thinking through and mulling over that when he said, "God, what's going on?" I came across this quote that kind of struck me because sometimes I fall into this category. God's people must never assume that obeying his commands will increase their own comfort. Sometimes it might. But it isn't about our comfort. It's about God receiving honor and glory. It's about God having his plan move forward. And this certainly was not better initially for the people of Israel or for Moses. Did you pick up on that? The Pharaoh said to Moses, "Go back to your work." He used to be a shepherd. Now he's a slave. Again. And so here we are. This is not one of those times when you sit back and think, "Oh, this is going well." And yet he's obedient. When my daughters were still in junior high and high school, there were many times when I would say to them, "This is what you need to do." And they were required to obey at that point. As their father, I had some authority over them, and they had two reasons why they would obey most of the time. One was just fear that if they didn't do it, they would be punished in some way. They'd lose some kind of one of the things that they got that they enjoyed, or they would be grounded or something else. So fear was one reason they would obey. Not my favorite reason why they obeyed, but sometimes that was why they obeyed. The second reason why they obeyed many times was love. They may not have even liked what I was asking them to do, but they loved me and they knew that I was asking them to do this and it was important. And so because of the fact that they cared for me and they loved me, they would obey. Now I have to be honest, I much preferred the second. I'd settle for the first. I was okay with the first as long as they obeyed. But the second one, where they would willingly, from a full heart, say, "Dad, yeah, maybe we don't like it, but yes, we'll do it. We love you enough that we'll do what you're asking us to do." Why do we obey God? Is it out of fear? Is it because we're afraid he's going to zap us if we don't? Is it afraid we're, you know, he's just going to withdraw something or remove some kind of blessing? Or is it love? Is it the fact that we just say, "Lord God, this is a tough thing you're asking me to do, but I look at what you've done for me. I look at who you are. I know that you're perfect, and I know you've got a plan. I don't always get it, but okay, I'll do it because you've asked and because I love and I respect and honor you." For lasting obedience, fear is not a great motivation. It doesn't lead to long-term faithful obedience. Enduring long-lasting obedience is motivated by love. It's motivated by a desire to honor and respect the person who is requiring that obedience. So when we obey God out of a deep love for him, even if things go badly, that love still continues. We love and honor him anyway. We love, and when love is the force behind our obedience, even when things go very badly, we can still say, "Okay, God, I don't like it, but I'll obey." So when love motivates our obedience, we will obey and do what's right, even if it's not the popular thing to do. We'll obey even if the focus, and we will obey and focus on pleasing God, even if it costs us something. And we will obey and follow God, even if it would be easier not to obey. But we'll do it. Now, I was born in Mexico, and I lived a number of years in different Latin American countries. And if you've ever driven in those countries, you know that the traffic laws are really not laws. They're more like suggestions, which I love. I have no problem with the fact that the traffic laws are suggestions. As a matter of fact, I get in trouble when I come home from one of those trips thinking that maybe the laws are the same here, just suggestions. And so I have a hard time with speed limits, especially on highways where it's nice, long, and straight. And I have to be honest, the only reason I stay anywhere near that speed limit isn't because I think it's a good idea to go that slow. It's because I'm afraid that if a police officer catches me, I'm going to get a ticket, I'm going to have to pay the ticket, and my insurance is going to go up, and I'm going to have to pay that. So fear motivates me to follow the speed limit. It just does. Now, let's just say I had a friend, and he's a really good friend of mine. I respected him highly, and he was on the police department, and at one point he knew that I, you know, like to push that pedal a little bit harder than I'm supposed to, and he came to me one day and he said, "Mark, I want you to know that there's just no way that if I see you speeding, I'm going to be able to just let it go. I can't do that. My job requires me to stop you and give you a ticket. I just want you to know that. People can't think that somehow I'm favoring you and giving you a talk and letting you go." At that point, my respect for my friend would be such that I would say, "Okay, I don't want to put him in that position. I don't want him to have to write a ticket for me or to put him in a position where he doesn't want to write it, but, you know, and put him in a hard spot." So out of my respect and care and concern for my friend, I'm going to stick to that speed limit. Which of the two is the better motivation? It's the second one, isn't it? And I think one of the things that we look at when we look at Moses is that he's growing in that ability to obey God because of his relationship with God. He's growing in his ability to obey God out of love and respect for who God is. He doesn't get the whole picture yet. He doesn't see the whole picture. But he knows enough about God and what God has been doing and that start of that relationship with him that he's saying, "Okay, God, I'll keep going." You notice that at the end of this scenario where he goes to God and says, "What are you doing?" He doesn't get up and walk away and go back to the desert. He stays and he obeys. And so Moses teaches us and we learn from him that whole idea of what does it mean to obey the Lord because of our relationship with him. Now, the takeaway from this is a little different, I think. Can you imagine the confusion that Moses must have felt? Here he is doing exactly what God called him to do. He's saying word for word. You go back to chapter 3 and you look at what he said to Pharaoh in verse 3 of this chapter, and it's almost word for word. God said, say this, Moses said it. And yet, it just fell apart. I mean, the people are suffering, they're hurting, and they're blaming him and calling God's judgment down on him. And yet, God is making it very clear, this is my plan. This is what I want you to do. And really, the only part that God says to him is, I'm going to show my power, I'm going to show my wisdom as my plan unfolds. So at this point, you don't know what's coming. You have to trust me, even though you don't know. What is it that we think when nothing that's going on around us makes sense? How do we respond? How do we react when we do everything that we're supposed to do and yet life is a mess? What do we do? I have some friends that are missionaries. And they had a son who 3 years ago gave up fighting against the depression that he'd been battling for a number of years and took his own life. Can you imagine getting that phone call? He had a really, really hard time. And it was difficult and it was dark and one of the hardest, they said it was the hardest time they've ever been through in their lives. And after they buried their son, they wrote this. Some would suggest that Christians, if they are doing things right, should not expect to have to undergo such tragedies. But in a fallen world filled with so much suffering, how can we think ourselves to be exempt? As followers of the Man of Sorrows, can we expect to live lives without tears? And is there anyone who does everything right? There's really only one, and he suffered more than anyone else. I love that honesty. They don't understand to this day why. God hasn't told them all the whys. But they know that God has a purpose even in that. And they know God well enough that they're willing to say, okay, God, even in this dark, horrible time that we're going through, we will trust you. We will trust you. How? How do you do that? Well, I think the way you do it is the way they did it, and that's just by every single day saying, God, we need grace for today. Not tomorrow, not next week, today, right now. Help us to make it. Help us to honor you with this heavy burden that's on our hearts. Help. Now, we may not have to go through something like that. But if we're serious about honoring and serving the Lord, we will all have dark days, dark weeks, maybe dark months. We've all felt like Moses at some time or other. Maybe you felt like one of these things. God, you have to change my husband. You haven't done it yet. I've been praying every day for him. Or Lord, you haven't saved my wife or my son or my grandson. And I've been praying for them and they're just rejecting you. They're lost. Or God, my cancer's back. Why? I'm trying to obey. I'm being a good testimony. Or Lord, I'm praying about my job situation, but it's just getting worse. Why won't you do something? Have you ever been there? I have. It's so easy to think that because we do not get the answer that we want, that somehow God doesn't care. Okay, let me say that again. It's easy for us to think that when we don't get the answer we want, that somehow God doesn't care. Too many times we forget that we don't see everything. We see what's going on with us. Maybe a little bit further around, but we don't see everything. We don't see the big picture. So I want to put it to you a little bit differently and see if maybe this helps a little. Some would argue that that God is either good or all-powerful, but not both. Okay, now let me explain what they mean by that. And they may not say it in these words, but this is really the bottom line under the arguments, okay? They may say, if God is good and does not stop what Pharaoh is doing, then he's not all-powerful. Because if he really is good and doesn't stop it, then he obviously can't stop it. Okay? That's part of the argument. Or the other side. If God is all powerful and does not stop what Pharaoh is doing, then he can't be good. Because after all, if he had the power to stop what Pharaoh was doing to Israel and he didn't stop it, then he obviously can't be good. And that's the argument. And it's so easy to chase the argument around in circles and say, well, this and that and the other thing. And I think we need to just kind of think through a little bit that maybe we have to realize it is both things and that we just don't have all of the pieces to put it together. Let me see if I can put it together, because I believe God is good and he's all powerful in all of the scenes and scenarios that we've looked at. Maybe this illustration will help. When our daughter Catherine was young, we came home from furlough and she had a lot of health issues and the doctors ordered a whole bunch of tests. Some of those tests included a bunch of needles. And she did okay with the needles as young as she was. But one of the tests, they said, was going to be extremely painful and it was going to last 10, 15, 20 minutes and it would slowly get more and more and more and more painful. And so I said, okay, I will hold her so that you can do this. And so I took her in my lap and I held on and the test started. And at first she was fine and then suddenly the pain started to build. And she looked up at me with these really big eyes and I could see that she was saying, "What in the world are you doing to me? Why are you letting this happen?" And all I could do was just hold tight and say, "Hang on, it's going to be okay." And so she'd cry a little bit. And it got worse and she'd cry a little bit more and I just hold on. Now why was she willing to do that? Why was she willing to put up with that? Well, part of it was I was hanging on, but part of it was also that it was me doing the hanging on. She knew that I loved her and that I wouldn't make something this awful happen to her for no reason at all. Now, I'm sure she didn't think all of those details through in her young mind, but I know that she loved and trusted me, and so she was willing to keep looking at me and just hang on. You see, why would a good dad who could stop this not stop it? That's the argument, right? Because there was a purpose. There was a purpose. And that's the thing we go back to. If God is good and God is all powerful and he allows us or permits us or puts us through really hard things, it is for a good reason. We may not see all the reasons. We may not understand all the reasons. We may not get it. But in the end, afterwards, and this has happened to us now, we've been alive long enough that we can look back and say, no, I didn't like that too much back then, but now I understand a little why. God is good. He is all powerful. And we have to go to both truths and hang on to both truths. Now, God, speaking to the people of Israel through the prophet Isaiah, said this, Isaiah 55, 8, 9. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You want it in simple English? I'm not God and neither are you. He is. He's God. He's good. He's all powerful. He's loving. He's sovereign. And I'm not. He sees the big picture. He sees where he wants me to be, not just where I'm at. And he sees all of the things that have to happen to me to get me there. And you know what? He's going to orchestrate it all, so that's where I get. That's the kind of God that we've got. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, "It's not a mark of wisdom to try to second guess God, because his ways and thoughts are far beyond our comprehension." You know, one of the things that we have to understand, and I think we have to grab onto, and that is the fact that we have an infinite God. And when we think about what infinite means, and then think about ourselves and the fact that we are finite, how can a finite person understand an infinite being? There's no way of doing that. And many times that's where our struggles come. We're trying to figure out with our finite brains and our finite understanding what an infinite God is doing in his universe, and that includes you and me and everybody else and how we all interrelate down through all of the time. See, he can handle that. He's infinite. We have a hard enough time just with our own lives. And so when we have struggles, many times it's because we don't stop and remember he's infinite. I'm not. He's good and he's all powerful. And somehow that all works in his plan for me. There's another quote I came across this week that I really love. When we wonder about the way that God works in our lives, let us never overestimate our own wisdom before him or underestimate his care and love for us. That's a great quote. Too many times, that's exactly what we're saying. God, you're doing this. And so we think in our own wisdom, we could tell him how to do it better, and we can't. And sometimes we think because we're struggling, maybe he doesn't care for us, but he does. And so one of the lessons I love about this passage is that Moses is beginning to learn just how big God is. He's incredible. And Moses is just starting to get to know this God and realizing this God requires obedience, even if this God doesn't give him the roadmap for the rest of his life. And Moses is learning it takes trust and confidence in that God. So those are some of the lessons that I think we learn as we look at this passage of Exodus together. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word and thank you for the power there is in your word. Lord, we fully acknowledge to you that we don't have a clue sometimes what you're doing. But we also want to acknowledge that we trust you and we want to honor you with the way that we live our lives. So Lord God, give us wisdom and insight so that we can obey you. Give us the grace to live through those difficult, really hard times that only you can give. Lord Jesus, we ask this in your precious name. Amen.